Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and they laid upon him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Heavenly Father, today as we examine this portion of your word, I pray that in our brief discussion, in our brief look at this passage from Luke's gospel, we will come to a greater understanding of Christ's work, his majesty, his grandeur, and that we will be humbled before him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, as we have seen, we've taken a couple weeks, I think maybe just 1 week away from our look at the life of Jesus Christ. And you would think that after 2 weeks I would be more prepared, but it doesn't seem to work that way for me. I always find it difficult to come back to a passage. I'm always looking to move on, I guess. But in this particular section of Scripture, Jesus now has gone through the trial, if you want to call it that, has gone through the beatings, the mistreatment, not only at the hands of the Romans, but also of Herod and his crowd, his people, his soldiers at arms, if you will. We didn't look at that section. We kind of skipped over that and made reference to it when we were in John. But just to bring you up to speed, as you recall, Herod, when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought, well, here's my chance to get rid of this problem, and I'll send him over to Herod, who happened to be into, well, he of course would have been in town for the feast. And so he sent him to Herod. Herod had wanted to see Jesus because he had heard about him. And he got nothing out of Christ. Jesus didn't say anything to him. So they made fun of him. They clothed him in a robe. And that's, by the way, why I think that we have two instances of the Roman soldiers treating Jesus that way. When he arrived back to them, he was clothed in this robe that he hadn't had when he left. And so they continued their sport, which they had originated at the beginning of his being in their presence. And John gives us that look at that certain circumstance. And then, of course, we see here in Luke and in the synoptics the other instance. So Jesus is back, and finally we saw how, although Pilate sometimes in some retellings of the story comes off as the good guy because he wanted to give Jesus his freedom, in reality, he was just a man who was inept, really. He didn't like the Jews. He never wanted to do anything that the Jews would ask of him. And that was his primary reason, even though he was beset by the superstitious nature of the pagans of that era. And his wife having the dream would contribute to that. He really didn't care about Jesus. What he cared about was tweaking the nose of the Jews, and in this case, just getting his self disengaged from this circumstance. And this finally has taken place. He says, "Take him, crucify him." And Jesus is led out of the city. Jesus is taken out, and it's interesting that we don't really know where Christ was crucified. But the significance is that he was taken out of the city. And Paul in Hebrews says that, like Jesus, who suffered outside the camp, we should likewise, and he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, and so what he's saying to them is you need to leave Judaism. You need to go outside the camp of Judaism and suffer with Jesus Christ and be counted as a Christian. And really that's what Hebrews was all about was a book, a letter written to Jewish Christians who were wavering. They realized that the reality of the gospel is that you must abandon your old life. The culture of Judaism had to be set aside. That isn't to say that we've talked about this before, that you have to abandon all aspects of your native culture, of your ethnic culture, but one of the things we need to understand that in our day and age, we have so dramatically separated the secular from the holy, the religious from the profane, and we've made this division that didn't exist in fact, in many places today, it still doesn't exist. But in the Western world, we have said that there's this dramatic and definite separation between church and state. And we've talked about how that is true in some ways, but in other ways it certainly is not. And so the Jews who received this letter from Paul, the letter of Hebrews, were being told that they needed to leave behind, in reality, their entire life, their entire culture and everything else, because the culture of Judaism was holistic, you might say. You couldn't just say, well, that's my personal belief, and it affected everything. And so Jesus is taken outside the city, just as the Jews who were addressed in the book of Hebrews are supposed to go outside the camp, just as we are supposed to go outside the camp, just as we are supposed to leave behind all that would keep us within the grasp, you might say, of sin and of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus went outside the city walls, was taken outside the city wall to be crucified. And they led him away. They find this fellow. Now, the Gospels agree on the fact that Jesus carried his cross, but there's also this man, Simon of Cyrene, who helped him carry the cross or carried it for a portion of time. We don't know exactly how it was handled. Simon or Simeon, he's the same guy that is mentioned in Acts, where we are told that at the church in Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And Cyrene was it was present-day Libya. It was in that area. It was on the coast of North Africa. And Niger means black. And so Simon or Simeon is probably the same, I think, the same Simon or Simeon. However you want to use it, you can pronounce it or actually spell it or use each, or either they're interchangeable with what I'm trying to say. He's probably a black man, probably a North African who was a proselyte. And remember that if a Gentile wanted to be a Jew, he could literally become a Jew, and his new ethnicity would be Jewish. And really all it required was this process that would culminate with twice he would be flanked by Jewish rabbis who would pronounce the major and the minor laws to him as he was in the midst of this ritual. He would be baptized, and as he was coming out of that water, again they would pronounce the major and the minor laws to him. He would be circumcised, and he would make this profession of covenant allegiance, and he would be considered a Jew. I don't know if you remember, I think it was in the 70s or 80s, I can't remember when, but the picture is still in my mind of Ethiopian Jews who were flown to Israel when one of the many times that Ethiopia was in upheaval. And I remember the picture as all these black folk were coming off the plane. They're Jews. And one of them was on the ground, he's kissing the soil of Israel, and he was a Jewish man just as much as anybody else who claims to be Jew. And by the way, as you've heard me say before, there are no ethnically, to be Jewish is not to be an ethnic person or a part of an ethnic group in this day and age. Eastern European, African, Asian. There's a fellow at the prison who's Hispanic and he's a Jew. So anyone can be a Jew. You just have to do those things to become a Jew. And so Simon was Jewish, But I think he was a black man. It's probably the same Simon or Simeon, called Niger or Niger, in Antioch. And he's obviously well known to the Christians of that era. Mark goes so far as to point him out. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so this is someone who probably didn't know Jesus as Savior or Lord at this point, but he was pressed into service. Now, can you imagine that? How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie? And the fellow in that one, he's just some white guy, and he carries the cross. He doesn't want to do it, but I think that's probably how it was for Simon. But obviously, apparently, I should say, this had a tremendous impact on him, because he probably carried the cross, all we know this much, to the Calvary. And we don't know, by the way, we'll get to this in a moment, that Calvary was particularly an elevated location, as much as it was just kind of a maybe a hummock or something. But he carries the cross there, and maybe he hung around long enough to see what was going on and to be impacted by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A great multitude were following, including women who also mourned and lamented him. But Simon or Simeon was a man who saw things as bad as they could be at that point, and it would be the point where you would think someone would be least likely to embrace Christ as a Messiah. Jesus, I should say, as I said, Christ as Messiah is the same thing. Jesus as Messiah, and yet apparently that's what he did. So as bad as it was, Simon was impacted by this this event. Jesus, of course, he is in complete control of these circumstances. This is not something that he is a victim of this. As bad as it is, he's not a victim at all. He is the one who is orchestrating the entire series of events. It says these women were mourning and lamenting, and I don't think we should consider this these group of women to be the same women who accompanied Jesus and had, I guess you might say, a charitable organization that they supported Jesus and his apostles in their work. I don't think it's the same women, because what Jesus says next, as bad as it is, it's going to get worse. Turning to these women, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed.' They will say to the mountains, 'Fall upon us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, I guess what I want to pull out of this is two things. I don't think these are the women that were helping support Jesus. These were just the daughters of Jerusalem. What Christ is saying is, and just kind of take it at the very end there, he says, if they do this in the dry, in the green wood, excuse me, and sometimes that's translated as green tree, but the Greek would suggest just wood, like, you know, a stick off of a tree or something. Ksulo, or ksulon, just means wood. But Jesus is telling them that this might be bad, but it's going to be worse. But he's also telling them that he's in charge here. And this is something I want you to see, that as he's being led away to his death, as he's carrying the cross, or at least helping to carry this cross, as Simon is bearing the greater part of the burden. And the reason, of course, is because Jesus didn't have the strength at this time, having been beaten, having been mistreated for hours and hours. He'd been awake for ever since at least the morning before. And he's still in charge. Can you imagine this? That he turns to them and says, don't weep for me. You've got it wrong. You don't understand. I'm not a victim here, but you will be victims. No, you won't be victims. You will be judged. That's really what he's saying here. Jesus refers to this event another place. As he drew near the city, this is when he was coming into the city on the triumphal entry, he said, "If you had known, even you especially in this day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. They will level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold. And now, remember what we said, that Christ, he makes this prophecy. Here's the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. The temple will no longer function. Then he goes in and he acts out that prophecy. Remember what I said? That the momentary interruption of the sacrifice as he drove them out, the money changers and so forth, out of the temple was to enact, if you will. This is what's going to happen on a grand scale. The sacrifice will be permanently interrupted. It says, you made a house of prayer that you've made it into a den of thieves. And then he was teaching in the temple. Now, I also want to read another section from Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country not enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and in the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts falling, failing them from fear and the expectation of these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and a great glory. Now these things, when they begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Jesus is talking to the daughters of Jerusalem about that same event. He's saying the destruction of Jerusalem, is at hand. About 40 years later, 30 years later. Actually, it'd be closer to 40. And what he's saying is that this is not an unplanned event, this crucifixion. I'm not a victim. Indeed, I will come back and judge. And unless you convert, you will likewise perish. You will be like those who lived in Samaria thousands of years before, who turned away from God and in their time of judgment, in their distress, said, may the mountains and hills fall upon us because of what we are going through. And Jesus says the same thing to the daughters of Jerusalem, that they can expect that same thing, that they can expect that kind of judgment. Now, again, we're not talking about the end times. We're talking about the end of the old covenant age. Revelation 6:12-17, I saw when he opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. We just read from Luke chapter 21 where Jesus uses the same kind of words. He's talking about the closure of the old age, as is John. Stars of heavens fell to the earth like a fig tree casting its untimely figs, being shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky was split like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and every island were removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the magistrates and the high-ranking military men and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves in the crags of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the crags, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of his wrath, and it has come, and who shall be able to abide it? This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that you will be subject to my wrath. Now think about this. I want you to consider this. Here's this man beaten so bloody, beaten so horribly that he can't carry this cross, and he's either stumbling under a portion of the load or just walking along behind Simon. And yet he's saying this. And this is what he's saying. I want you to understand that he's not just trying to sound pious or something, or just say something that so they can be recorded here in Luke's gospel, but what he's actually telling them in advance is just what John says in Revelation. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation just a few years before it actually took place. Jesus, 40 years before, as he's stumbling on the way to Calvary, he makes the same pronouncement. You will be judged. You will be destroyed. And it would be better if you were barren, if you had no children to worry about, so you could just take off and run when the time comes and not worry about a little child. Not worry about your children or your grandchildren, but to be able to just run away from this horrible judgment that will come upon you. As bad as it is, Jesus says, it's going to get worse. Because if they're doing these things in the greenwood, when there's actual life here, if this is taking place when there's life right in front of you, when there is the offer of covenant relationship right here in front of you, what and how bad will it be when that offer of covenant relationship has been snatched away? Jesus, he's in control. I want you to see that Jesus is in complete control and is orchestrating the entire event. And he takes the time, because he's a compassionate Savior, to warn them yet again. Now from here on out, he's not going to give words of warning like he has been in his ministry. This is the last real word of warning that comes to my mind as he has marched to the cross, to Calvary. But it is a show of compassion. And to me it's amazing that he is thinking of these things as this is taking place. Jesus speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem as judgment for what they were doing to him. And then he comes up to Calvary. So as bad as it is, it'll get worse when you all considered revolutionaries. Now I mentioned, I think last week for some reason, I was talking about the term revolution. And maybe, I don't know why I mentioned it last week, but previously the term revolution didn't mean an uprising and an overthrow of the existing order. And I believe I used the example of the Glorious Revolution of 1688, which was an attempt to stop the re-establishment of Roman Catholicism in England and a return to a Protestant belief. And William and Mary, of course, came to the throne, and sometimes it's called the Dutch invasion of England. But revolution, the term revolution, even in the American Revolution, the term did not mean what it means today. What did the American colonists want? They didn't want an overthrow of the existing order. They wanted to return to the rights of Englishmen that they felt were being snatched away from them. So the revolution of England in 1688, the revolution of the American colonies in 1775, 76 and following, those were not attempts to overthrow and to establish something new, but to return to revolve back to what existed before. And so it wasn't until the French Revolution, and initially in the initial stages of the French Revolution, that term was still used in that fashion. But once things turned to complete chaos, it took on a different meaning. So it was with the French Revolution that term changed. Well, think about it, because the revolution of the heavenly spheres is unchanging. And that was really what it was referring to, that the revolution is you come back to what where you belong. Well, Jesus is saying to them that their attempts at revolution, to come back to something, then that's what the Jewish revolutionaries were all about. You understand that? They weren't trying to overthrow an existing order to establish something new. They were trying to throw off the yoke of Rome to revolve back to what the Israelites used to have, which was independence. They used to have a nation that was governed by God and by God's laws. So the Jewish revolutionaries, and this is who Jesus is crucified with, is Jewish revolutionaries. It says criminals, and there's in I'm trying to remember if it's laistes is the Greek here, and it just means criminals. But in the other Gospels, as I recall, and this is something I should have thought of again, because now my mind's blanking out. I think the term is kakorgas, I think is how, if I'm remembering the term correctly. And there's different terms. Actually, that's the term that's used here in Luke. Now my mind is working better again here. Laistes is the term that would be typically used to describe someone who's a robber, or often is used to describe someone who's a robber. But it was used in that culture in that era, like Josephus, for instance, used it in this way, to describe those who are revolutionaries. And that's who is crucified with Jesus, revolutionaries, men who were trying to bring Israel back to its place of prominence, to throw off the yoke. We know from the synoptics that they were guilty of murder, and deserved to die, because part of, as we've talked about before, the many different factions, one of the things that they would participate in was assassination, like the Sicarii, the Zealots, a variety of different of Jewish revolutionaries, and one of the things that they did was they randomly would murder. The Sicarii, for instance, specifically would do that in a crowd, just knife people. And that's who Jesus was crucified with. Their time would come when they would all Jews would be considered revolutionaries. And the Romans would crush that revolution, crush that attempt at independence. Now, it's interesting that they came to this place called Calvary. The Greek is cranion, kara, a head, where we get our English cranium from. The Latin is calvaria, or calva, it depends on how you want to pronounce it, but obviously it's where we get our term Calvary. And the Hebrew is where the term Golgotha comes from. If I remember right, the Hebrew term that is drawn from is Gulgoleth. Sounds like Goliath. I've told you before that the name of the hill or the hillock or whatever you want to call it, was, I don't think it's a mountain by any means, might have had that connotation, that the skull or the head of Goliath had been placed there. But in any case, I find it interesting that when we sing that song, we're singing about at Calvary. We sing basically, I found salvation at the skeletal remains of a head. That's really what we're singing. Which for some reason that struck me as odd whenever I think about that, Calvary. We don't think of those things, just like we don't think of the cross as a implement of execution, of horrible execution. We don't think of Calvary as a place of the skull. We don't think of Jesus Christ in terms of a bloody mess as he's being... I can just imagine the bloody footsteps as he goes to his death. We sanitize too much of our thinking, and so we don't see that as bad as it is, it gets worse when they're all considered revolutionaries. Let's make some application here, because as bad as it is today in this country, it can get worse. As bad as it is today in this country, it can become worse. Now, in the case of Jesus and his audience, he's saying this to people who don't know the truth. They didn't know the truth. They did not accept Jesus Christ. So when we consider how bad it might be, or how bad it is and how bad it might become, we need to leaven that with our understanding that Jesus, as we see here, is in charge. Jesus was the one who orchestrated this terrible event. Almighty God in Jesus Christ, in the events that took place, brought salvation to all mankind. So as those who walk with Jesus, those who are in Jesus Christ, as bad as it is, it can get worse, and yet that's exactly what the Lord would have us to walk through. Whatever it is that we meet up with in this life, we can be at peace and say, Lord, you're walking this path with me. Jesus was pronouncing judgment on those who rejected him, but in our case, he pronounces peace and he pronounces confidence. As bad as it is, it can grow much worse, especially if we are countered, or considered, I should say, revolutionaries. Not as those who are trying to overthrow an existing state, but as those who want to bring this nation back to its roots and its heritage. I guess what I would say to conclude and to wrap this up is that our anchor in the midst of the storms of life must be Jesus Christ. We must be able to look at the scripture and recognize that the Lord we serve is the Lord of all things. He's the one who orchestrates all events that we encounter. He's the one who leads us through the events in life, not as a plan B when plan A doesn't go right, but he leads us through life just exactly how he wants us to walk through it. He leads us down the path that he wants us to walk. As bad as it is, it very well may get worse. But Jesus Christ is still Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ still rules over the nations. Jesus Christ is still enthroned in the heavens. And if we are ever considered revolutionaries for trying to bring our nation back to its roots, then even then we can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ is there with us, is leading us, and is controlling all things to bring about his desired purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would recognize...